the young ones, I always hear Anakin Skywalker and the younglings. I'm like, You're not familiar with that one?
No, I'm not.
No? Come on, you're that generation, the first three. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Jar Jar and all that.
I know Jar Jar.
Of course you do, millennials. Just kidding. Love you, Jim. Yeah, so we've changed some of the format, some of the things we do. Thank you for the great picture. I asked last week if anybody's a graphic artist, and I got one. I'm not going to name names, but somebody sent me this. We changed the format of Sunday mornings a little bit. Hopefully, as we, you know, I don't want anything to become rote, right? Oh, here we go again. So we're doing different things. That's why we do the catechism sometimes. We need to have these tools and resources and frameworks. You know, sometimes in my discipleship class at 11, we're talking a little bit about how to study the Bible. It's part of it. And sometimes I hear people say, well, I just need this. Don't give me these whatevers and doctrinal things, and right? But we need these things, so we have sort of, it's been said we stand on the shoulders of giants. How arrogant do we have to be to think 2,000 years of church history and this is all I need? We've got people long since come and gone who have given us frameworks and tools for understanding God's Word. So that's part of why we've done the service the way we have, to help us all sort of hold that and absorb some of those things so that we can learn how to walk as faithful Christians through the centuries have. Anyway, today we're going to be in Luke 5 again, 17 through 26. I'll read it in a minute. As I read this text this week, I don't know why exactly this came to mind, but what I thought of was this ancient practice that has been done most recently by ISIS, been done through the centuries. The Nazis did it, the Russians, both the Bolsheviks and later at the end of when the wall came down, they did it. The Babylonians and Egyptians, Nazis, all these people have done this practice. It's a practice where an invading army or territory, culture, if you want to call it that, as they're taking over a foreign power, they deface the images, the cultural icons of the culture that they want to erase. Nazis did it. They went in the museums and they destroyed some of Western civilization's finest artifacts. ISIS, most recently, you may have seen this, they pulled down statues across Syria and Iraq. This has just been done throughout the ages as a way of oppressing and erasing the memory of the one that you want to conquer. This is very commonly done. As I thought about that, I was thinking about the world that God made. He says, good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he made man and woman. He says, very good. Very good. And they, you and me, have his image. We're image bearers of God. We are the images of a culture that's very good. As the enemy enters, what does he do? Tries to deface those images. He wants to tear down and scar and bust up what God has said and set up and said, this is the image of my culture. We'll read today in this text, and that's what I think we see is a defaced image being restored. We see Jesus show up, and he is the heavenly archaeologist who digs up these things and restores them to what they're supposed to be. And here we are today, you and me, all of us here, in some way, a defaced image of a king. All of us. We've been scarred by sickness, illness, by our stories, by shame, by our parents' mistakes, by our parents' intentional wickedness. We've all been scarred one way or another, broken, and we carry these scars. And then shows up Jesus. Text tells us he has the power of the Lord to heal. What does that mean if not to restore? Let me read the text and you'll see what I mean. Verse 17. On one of those days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. It would come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Jesus, the power of God, able to restore defaced images. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let me pray. God, we just sang of our hope that the blazing sun would pierce the night. We come to you this morning aware of the night, aware of our darknesses, aware, when we're honest with ourselves, that we all bear your image. We all are scarred and bent and broken and bruised. And we ask you, Jesus, be the one who restores. Would you meet us this morning in your word, in worship, in the sacraments? Meet us and restore us. It's in your name. Amen. Now, what I think we see here is different ways to respond to the one who has the power to heal. That's the first thing, okay? If you are absolutely sure I'm not a defaced anything, then you're not going to hear much of what I'm saying. But if we're recognizing that we've got some spaces, some areas that need healing, some areas that are defaced, then there's four ways we can respond. And the first we see is in the crowd. The crowd throughout Luke, and actually all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, and Luke, all of these, the crowd is an interesting component, an interesting part of the story. Jesus always has compassion on the crowd. He feeds the crowd. He looks over the crowd, and his heart breaks. I mean, there's deep compassion. But the crowd is always sort of this faceless mass, usually needy. Gimme, 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 right? They're pressing in on him. They want something from him. As I thought about that, I'm like, crowds are usually irrational. Very rarely do you ever hear a story where a crowd does something good. Crowds don't usually do anything really praiseworthy. In fact, I've always thought, crowds, I read this book called Hitler's Willing Executioners, because the question I always had was, how does an entire civilization like Germany allow that to happen? Sure, you got some really bad guys, right? Hitler and Goebbels and those guys, but how? Because it's a crowd. A crowd doesn't seem to be rational. A crowd has no control. A crowd, no one takes responsibility. I would even argue, right, crowds are primarily responsible for most of the lynchings that happen in the American South. I'm sure there were some truly wicked people in those crowds, but I'll bet you if you lined up every person involved in one of those crowds, I'll bet you most of them would never commit such atrocities if it was one-on-one. But somehow they get swept along with the crowd and they become a part of an evil regime, an evil, wicked atrocity, right? Because that's what crowds do. So I thought, where are the crowds today? Number one, they're on cable news. They're also on our social media feeds. You know what? Facebook has an algorithm. They know what you want to see, and they just show you that. You'll know this. If you have 5,000 friends on Facebook, I guarantee you see the same 20 people over and over and over, right? We all know. Because it continues to give us what we want to see. It's called an echo chamber. You can say what you want, and it comes back to you, right? It's a crowd. It just takes what you already believe and whips you up more and more into a frenzy. The crowd in this story is blocking the way to Jesus. And we got to ask that question. In what way are the crowds that we're in preventing us from seeing Jesus more clearly? It might be social media, cable news. It might be the people we hang around with. Is the crowd that you're a part of preventing you from seeing Jesus more clearly? Is the crowd that you allow yourself to get swept up? The church is supposed to be the opposite. The church is supposed to be a crowd that draws us and points us and aims us toward Jesus. I know that's not always true because we're all a mess and we're all broken. But that's what we're supposed to be. Think about the crowds you hang around. Are they pointing you to Jesus or away from Jesus? Are they preventing you from seeing him? Another way that I see we could respond is what I'm going to call the skeptic. It's the Pharisees. Now, that's the unusual way. I never really thought of the Pharisees as skeptics before. But in this text, you got to know what the Pharisees are about. See, the Pharisees are a group of people who want more than anything else for the Davidic king to come back and reign on the throne. Right? Rome, at this point in history, is the power over, they're politically in control of Israel, and the Pharisees know that what God really wants and what they really want is an independent kingdom with an heir of David sitting on the throne of Israel. That's what they want. The kingdom restored, the way things ought to be. That's what they want. It's not a bad dream. And they know how to get there. Obey everything. Measure every spoonful of herbs and make sure you give exactly 10% of it to God. Do everything exactly right, the way it's supposed to be done, and then God will bless us. Then he'll restore the kingdom. Then he'll put the heir of David on the throne. That's their agenda. They know what they want, restoration. And they know how to get there. And Jesus comes and says, your agenda is wrong. That's not how you get restored. It's not how you get restoration. See, sometimes you think of the skeptic, you think of the one that's rational, you know, the philosophical arguments, and I want to talk about science and Socrates and, you know, all these things. Right now, I'm not talking about that. If you want to have that conversation, we can. I enjoy that conversation. But I think most of us, in fact, I think even those guys, the rational, want to have that argument. I think all of us, really and truly, we have an agenda for how we can be restored. And our main argument is that we don't think Jesus fits our agenda. He gets in the way of it. We just don't believe that he's got the answer to restoration. See, this happens in a lot of ways, right? It can be addiction. I know this will make me feel better. Jesus comes and says, stop it. Whatever you're addicted to, it doesn't matter. It could be porn, it could be sex, it could be drugs, it could be alcohol. Doesn't matter. You think it'll make you feel better. Doesn't. You know it too. If you're stuck in that loop, you know it. You know that it's destroying you. Jesus says, stop. I can bring you restoration, but we're a skeptic, right? Greed? If I get more stuff, then I'll feel better. Jesus says, sell everything you have. And we're a skeptic. Surely not. That can't be the answer. Right? We think we know the way to the kingdom. We think we know the answer. We think our agenda is right. Jesus comes and interrupts it. Where today are you skeptical that Jesus knows the way better than you do? Another way people respond is insistence. I love this. I think if you think the scene, imagine the scene. Okay, a little bit about first century architecture. They built their homes, not a very big space, mud, sort of baked mud brick walls, and then across the top they would lay what we would probably call logs, planks, about every 3 feet across, and then in between those they would lay tiles made out of sort of mud-baked brick and put more mud on that to kind of stick it together, and then they sticks in there and everything to kind of seal it up. And people spent a lot of time on the roof. Like even today in this part of the world, people often will sleep on their roof. It's kind of a common cultural practice. It's cooler up there at certain points of the day, so people would spend a lot of time on the roof, and there's probably a stairwell going up from the outside, going up to the roof. This is just normal. So imagine this scene, right? Jesus is preaching in this house, and probably the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these guys, they're probably inside near the front because they have places of importance. The crowd is packing the house, surrounding the house, probably every place where you could get a window or a door open, people are like doing this number, and where you can't see, they're probably pressing their ear up trying to catch what he's saying. Like it's busy, a lot of people there. Jesus teaching, and they hear something banging on the ceiling. You're like, well, what's that, right? It goes on. Pretty soon, some more banging, and then dust and dirt start falling down. This is not like, 2 seconds, and the sunroof opens and the sky comes down. They're literally ripping a hole in someone else's ceiling. That's what happens. And then finally, a few faces peer down through the hole. Jesus stops talking, and they let this dude down a hole in the ceiling on a mat with some ropes. This is the fascinating part, right? Jesus looks at the guy and says, your sins are forgiven. But imagine the insistence, the urgency with which it took to do that. Why? Why on earth? I mean, this is awkward. It's destruction of property, which probably wasn't quite the same big deal there as it would be if somebody today were ripping a hole in your roof at home. But it's still a big deal. And it's weird. Why would these guys do that? I think because two reasons. They knew two things. They knew that their friend needed restoring, which is something that some of us struggle with. Sometimes today, we struggle to believe, I need restoration. I need healing, right? That's one thing. They knew it. There's no doubt. They knew he needed to be restored. Second thing they absolutely knew was that Jesus was the answer. That's where you could go. They knew it. He's in town. He's in the house. We've got to get to him now. I wonder how many of us are that insistent when it comes to going to Jesus for healing and restoration. And then you've got this recipient, that's what I call him, the recipient of this grace. No, he's a really fascinating guy in the story because he has no character. He does less than anyone else. He literally lays there. That's the first thing. He does that most of the story. He literally lays there. And then he obeys Jesus, and he walks away worshiping, glorifying God. That's what he does. What if God's grace, what if receiving God's grace means you're a minor character? Like, I think a lot of us want to be sort of the hero of the story. Like, we want it to be about us. This story that we just read is not about this guy on the mat. But I guarantee you this, this guy on the mat, he is not sitting back going, I wish I had a bigger role. He received grace. And then what's interesting here to me, probably more than anything else, this guy, he's paralyzed. In that particular, with the medical abilities they had and knowledge, he's probably seized up almost completely. That's probably the reason he doesn't speak. He's probably unable to do much of anything. They let him through, and Jesus looks at him. What's the first thing he says? Man, your sins are forgiven. That's because Jesus knew that in spite of everything else, this guy's biggest problem was that he needed to be restored into a right relationship with the one that made him. I think often we think our biggest problem is something. What you did last week, what happened to you before, the future, what you're going to do next month, next year. These are my biggest problems. God, Jesus, will you solve them? Biggest problem is that we need to know that we're loved. That the one who made us loves us. Without that, nothing else can happen. And it's interesting, too, because the guy doesn't, he literally comes through the roof, lays there, immobile. And Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't need to do anything. See, our actions are not important. We get that freely. There's nothing we can do. I say this all the time, and I don't always believe it. Right? There is nothing we can do to get, not how good we are. It's our morality's not going to do it. Or keeping the Ten Commandments. Self-punishment, we used to be self-flagellation. You know, they used to actually, people, and some still do, will literally whip themselves. Now, we might not so much do that literally, but I suspect many of us here beat ourselves up metaphorically. Oh, why'd I do that? I'm such an idiot. I've got to stop going back to that thing, right? We still beat ourselves up. No amount of that will win you the favor of God. It's already yours. You can stop now. No knowledge attained. That's a heresy that has cycled multiple times through the last 2,000 years. There's a group, knowledge comes from the word gnosis. There was a group called Gnostics, and they've kind of popped up in different forms that say if you attain this secret knowledge through some form or another, you come to understand, then you're restored. It won't work. Because you know what? Jesus is still here, still forgiven sins, and these guys, they come and go in different forms. Doesn't work. We lay down helpless before Jesus and we receive grace. We don't like that. Because we want to do something. We bring something to the table. Jesus, look how good I am. We're like a paralytic. Hearing the voice of Jesus say, you're loved. You're forgiven. It's okay. Now, get up. We are passive recipients of grace. Now, as I said, all of us in some way today are defaced images. All of us. We just are. Something's broken. Something's not right. So the question is, how are you going to respond to when Jesus shows up with the power to heal? Are we going to be like the crowd, swept along with whatever the latest fad is? The popular sort of, evangelical inspirational theology where you get your one-a-day Bible verse quote. Woo! Got my one-a-day. It lifted me up, even though it comes from a psalm that's like bloody, right? But they just pulled that verse out. And the verse sounded good by itself, so you feel good. Right? That's common. Very common. Or you can be swept along with that prosperity theology that teaches you that above all else, Jesus' goal is for you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Right? That's what Jesus really wants for your life. There's plenty of it out there. You can go along with the crowd that gives you that, that reduces the power of God to heal to a pithy slogan or a three-point formula. Right? There's no shortage of sermons on the three ways toward a better financial future. The seven tips for a healthy marriage. You want me to tell you the one? Repent. There you go. That's it. You could be swept along with the crowd. You could be swept along with the crowd that says Jesus, what Jesus wants more than anything else is a healthy future for America. No shortage of that. Or maybe you're the skeptic. Maybe you've got your agenda. You know what makes you feel better. You know just how to finagle your future so that you can feel restored. You really think you know how to get there than Jesus does? The one that made you. Do you really believe you know better how to make yourself whole the God that made you and who wants nothing more than for you to be whole? Restoring ourselves is a heavy load. And everybody knows it really doesn't work. It only leaves us with more wounds. We try to put putty, right, and on our broken noses on the statue, right, to fix it up, make it all better, and what we end up doing is making the scars deeper. Jesus, when he comes and he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," I believe that. It's certainly true. But you know what his burden is? He's laying down helpless in front of him, saying, I got nothing. That's a burden. It truly is a burden. Admitting that your way is destroying you is a burden. But it's light, and he restores. Others of us are insistent. We really are. We're urgently pleading, God, help me. Ripping through roofs, right? And I know that that's a hard and painful place to be, especially when it goes on for too long. Get bloody fingernails ripping through roofs. That can hurt. Some of you, I know, you've got calloused knees from all the praying. And I just want to encourage you, because I know that can be a painful thing. There is nowhere else to go. Keep knocking. I heard a story once of this man who'd been walking with Jesus for many years, and he lost everything in the space of just a few months. And somebody said, "Why are you still believing in this Jesus?" And he said, "I have nowhere else to go. It's all I have left." I think about it, I think, you know, it's like we are in a desert. And 1,000 miles in every direction, all there is hot sand. And we happen to find this 1 acre of grass with a well and a house, and you're dying of thirst. Are you going to bang on that door until your knuckles are bloody? Or are you just going to say, I'll start crawling off across the hot sand and die? There's nowhere else to go. And eventually, I promise you this, he will answer that door. Brennan Manning says, we're beggars at the door of God's mercy. He is merciful, and He will open that door. Don't stop trying. Be urgent. Be insistent. Rip holes in roofs. Keep asking, because He does answer. He's the only place that it can ever come from anyway. Don't stop trying. Ultimately, we all need to be recipients of grace. That's what we really need, right? It's why we stand at the door and bang on it. So we need grace. We need to understand we're unable to heal ourselves. We're hopeless apart from Him. We need to hear that blessing. Man, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. You are loved. You are cared for. You're a son and a daughter of Almighty God. Rise and walk. See, when we get that right, then all the things that we do don't ever come out of proving ourselves or earning anything. And our worship will be richer still, because we've come to believe we are loved apart entirely from ourselves and what we accomplish, what we've done, and what we bring, and what we know, and what we do. It's all meaningless. But yet, man, your sins are forgiven. And that will change our obedience and our worship, just as it did this man. Let me pray for us, and then we'll eat and drink together. God, thank you. Thank you that you are good. Jesus, I thank you for your grace. Would you help us feel your grace today? Help us to believe you really are restoring us. Because I know sometimes it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like it to me. I wander lost and hurting and scared and timid and anxious sometimes. And Lord, help me in those times to keep banging on your door for grace. Help me remember I'm just here hoping, needing you to restore me. Would you meet us this morning in this sacrament and in worship, and help us to be transformed by your grace? It's in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask